are at Lecture 18, last of the lectures in this section of our course. The title is Two Whole, Perfect, and Distinct Natures, the Council of Chalcedon. Before I introduce what I want to do today in this lecture, let's join in prayer using an ancient collect or prayer from the 5th century about the time of the Council of Chalcedon. Let us pray. Bless all who worship thee from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. Of thy goodness give us, with thy love inspire us, by thy Spirit guide us, by thy power protect us, in thy mercy receive us now and always. Amen. We've been spending some time thinking about St. Augustine. While St. Augustine was doing battle with the Donatists and the Pelagians and the pagans, there was another issue that was troubling the church, a theological battle. Augustine lived and worked in the West. This particular theological problem affected both the East and the West, but particularly the East. The West was able to settle it at the Council of Chalcedon, but the issue lived on in the East and continues to be a matter of discussion and controversy in certain parts of the Church of the East, all the way down to the present. This lecture is going to be a kind of roadmap, I hope, to help us get through the theological thicket of Christology in the 4th and 5th centuries. This is not an easy topic. You have already been reading something about it in our text, and I'll attempt to say some things that might help us to make our way through this history. And there are some very helpful charts and diagrams in the syllabus, too, that you can use to try to understand exactly what is going on here. The Apostolic Fathers, when they talked about Christ, they were concerned to assert that he was God, although before the Council of Nicaea, the language was not there for them to know exactly how to say that. On the other hand, and even more so at first, they were very concerned to say that he was a real person, because the earliest heresy related to the person of Christ was the heresy of the Gnostics, or Doceticism as we call it, that the real Christ could not possibly come into real contact or union with a sinful or even a material body. And so the fear of having Christ contaminated by contact with a body that necessarily was material, even though it may not have been sinful, was something that many people, could not really conceive of. And so the Apostolic Fathers kept saying, in opposition to Gnosticism and Doceticism, he had a real body, just like us. Then we came to Nicaea in the early 4th century, and in opposition to those who were saying that Jesus Christ is similar to the Father, but not exactly on the same level with the Father, we have the Council of Nicaea bringing forth the great word homoousios. He is of the same substance as the Father. But in the aftermath of this, you can understand that another question is going to come, and that is, if he is a real person, and if he really is God, fully God, then how do the manhood and the deity combine or unite in the one person of Jesus of Nazareth. And so we have to come to trace this debate, which goes on for several centuries, as the church tries to answer that question. We could call it the two natures debate. One of the early attempts to answer the question came from a church leader whose name was Apollinaris. So we call his teaching Apollinarianism. He was from the city of Laodicea in Asia. And as Apollinaris thought about all of this, he said, if you have two perfect entities, perfect deity, perfect humanity, two perfect entities cannot combine. You can't have two full, whole entities, things coming together in any way, because that can't happen. Now, Apollinaris did not find that in the Bible, but that was a kind of philosophical concept that guided his thought. And so he said, with that in mind, Christ's human body, his human nature, his human side, must have lacked something, a place for the divine to fit in. And the more he thought about it, the more he thought that Christ really was a kind of human body. But the man Jesus did not have a human soul. Human body without a human soul. So the human soul was missing, and the soul of the man Jesus was the divine Christ, the second person of the Trinity. One of the best ways to illustrate the teaching of Apollinaris, as people have pointed out from time to time, although I'm not sure this goes back to Apollinaris himself, it's like slipping a letter into an envelope. You have the letter, that is the divine person of Christ, and the envelope is the human body, the human person. So the divine is placed into the human and serves as the soul or the rational part of the human. Well, for some time, people thought that might be a way to explain it. But it wasn't too long before others were pointing out that there are some very serious problems with this teaching. That means, if you follow Apollinaris, that Christ is really not a complete, real human being like us, but some sort of partial human being with a divine part that fills up what is lacking in the human part. A kind of God enfleshed. And that, to some people, correctly, seemed too much like the old docetic heresy. That's not a real person, but a divine person who has taken in some kind of way the use of a human body. Well, the teaching of Apollinaris was attacked by that very determined little group of theologians, the Cappadocian fathers that we talked about earlier. They saw that this would lead the church into some very serious problems. Gregory of Nazianza said, "What was not assumed was not healed." In other words, if Christ doesn't take our human flesh, our human bodies, our humanity in its totality in his incarnation, then he does not provide salvation for whatever he has not assumed. He has to be fully human to be our Savior, just as Athanasius had said he has to be fully God to be our Savior. The church, in the ecumenical council, which met at Constantinople in the year 381, the second ecumenical council condemn Apollinarianism and said Jesus Christ is truly human, not just partly human, but truly and really human. Well, that stopped that heresy. At least it answered that particular heresy, but it still doesn't answer the question, just how then does this true full humanity unite with his true full divinity? Before we go on to try to deal with that, let me take a moment to explain something else that's happening, because what happens here in the Christological debate is not just pure theology. There's a lot of rivalry, personal rivalry and jealousy between church leaders, and also rivalry between cities, particularly the cities of Alexandria in Egypt and Antioch in Syria, and then later Constantinople. Alexandria and Antioch were very bitter rivals, something like Chicago Cubs and St. Louis Cardinals. They really had a hard time with each other. Remember that Alexandria espoused the spiritual interpretation of the Bible, Antioch the literal interpretation of the Bible. Alexandria is going to stress the divine side of Christ, the divinity. Antioch, the human side of Christ, the humanity. So these two cities are quite different in the way they think of the Bible and how to interpret it and the emphasis that they will place on the person Christ. As this rivalry was going on, another city became very prominent. Just 5 years after the Council of Nicaea, Constantine founded his new capital, Constantinople. Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea, had actually established a kind of understanding of precedence of the churches. The Church of Rome was to be viewed as number one, and the Church of Alexandria as number two, and the Church of Antioch as number three, and there were some other churches too that we won't talk about this moment. But it was not long before Constantinople had pushed ahead of Alexandria and had become number two. So you can see why rivalry exists there between these two cities, and the rivalry between particularly now Alexandria and Constantinople, which had taken over from Antioch, and that rivalry soon expresses itself in a very bitter dispute between two church leaders, one from Alexandria and one from Constantinople. Nestorius was bishop of Constantinople. He had been trained in the Antiochene tradition and very much insisted upon the full integrity of Christ's human nature. And as Nestorius thought about all of this, he was particularly disturbed because there was an expression that was being used in Alexandria which greatly upset him. That was the Theotokos. That was a word that was being used for Mary, and it meant the bearer of God. Or if you translate it into Latin, something like the mother of God. Is it proper to think of Mary as the mother of God? The Alexandrians insisted on that phrase, not to elevate Mary at this point, but to make very clear that the person who was born of Mary was indeed God. So the Alexandrian saw it as a very orthodox statement that insisted on the full deity of Christ as set forth at the Council of Nicaea. But Nestorius was afraid that that expression would confuse people's understanding of Christology. He said if you're going to use theotakos, you need to also use anthropos takos. That is, Mary is not only the bearer of God, but also the bearer of man. And he said, really, it's best to avoid both expressions and just talk of Mary as Christos takos, the bearer of Christ. The person who was born of Mary was Christ, who is both God and man. And Nestorius also said, just to be on the safe side, let's not use the word union, because if we talk of the union of the human and the divine, if we use that word union, then we're going to be in danger of bringing together those two in an improper way. He was concerned that there not be a mingling or a confusion of the human and the divine. So when speaking of the Godhead and the manhood in Christ, since union can imply some confusion, it's better to use a word like conjunction, the human and the divine conjoin, rather than unite. Well, he was very much opposed in all of this by Cyril, who was the bishop of Alexandria. So we have a royal battle between Nestorius, the patriarch or bishop of Constantinople, and Cyril, the bishop of Alexandria. It's really not very edifying to read this particular place in church history, because the debate on the two natures is probably one of the most bitter in all of the history of the church, and Cyril certainly doesn't help matters. Cyril was a very intelligent, acute theologian who is more often right than wrong, but a very hard-headed, stubborn, and belligerent type of church leader. So it's hard to admire and like Cyril because of his personality, while at the same time being very impressed with his intellect and his intelligent writing. What Cyril did was to accuse Nestorius of so stressing the independence of the two natures as to make, really, he said, two sons. If Nestorius felt the Alexandrians were pressing it together too much, destroying the reality of the two natures, the Alexandrians thought that the Nestorians were pushing the two natures apart in such an extreme way that really you end up with two sons. One illustration that we could use of Nestorianism to try to understand how to see what Nestorianism was standing for is the oil and water illustration. You have two substances, put them together, but they never really mix. The oil is always there. The water is always there. They stay apart. They can be in the same barrel or the same jar, but the oil does not mix with the water. Well, Cyril was able to win this battle with Nestorius, and the Council of Ephesus in 431, which was a council that also condemned Pelagianism, condemned Nestorianism, and said Jesus Christ is one person, not two. One person. That was the right decision. But it was a rather disgraceful affair. The Council of Ephesus, the Third Ecumenical Council, was a kind of farce because membership was stacked on one side against the Nestorians. The Nestorians actually arrived a bit late, and Cyril had already started the proceedings and condemned them before they got there. So there was not a real valid discussion of these issues. Now, before I go on, let me ask and answer a few questions. First, was Nestorius a Nestorian? Might seem that it's obvious that he was. But church historians since this time, studying this period, have felt that Nestorius was probably greatly misunderstood. He was trying to avoid an error. And his enemies pressed his views to heretical conclusions. Paul Tillich writes, if we say that Nestorius became a heretic, we could say that he was the most innocent of all heretics. Actually, he was a victim of the struggle between Byzantium, or Constantinople, and Alexandria. John M. L. Young writes, Nestorius himself vigorously denied that he was a Nestorian, as his enemies described Nestorianism. He died a man misunderstood by the Western Church, rejected by the Eastern Church, and unjustly condemned by the politics of both. I think most people now think that Nestorius indeed was misunderstood, and that his teaching can be judged orthodox by the standards of Chalcedon. But if that is true, and giving him the benefit of the doubt that his intentions were good to protect the integrity of the two natures, much of what he said was provocative, and he did not always explain himself very well, and his terms and his ideas were often open to misunderstanding. Perhaps we could summarize that whole battle between Cyril and Nestorius by saying that Nestorius's ethics were probably superior to his theology, and Cyril's theology was certainly superior to his ethics. Some Christians, particularly in the East, the Far East, as we would call it at this time, East Syria and Mesopotamia, what we call the Church of the East, living mainly outside the bounds of the Roman Empire in the Persian Empire, broke away from the Catholic Church. That's why we have a church that we can now call the Nestorian Church, Church of the East. That church was heavily influenced by the Theological School of Edessa, one of the main centers of Antiochene Christology, and by Theodore of Mopsuestia, who was a teacher of Nestorius. And so the Nestorians, center now in Persia, and it's really the Nestorians, as we'll see later, who conduct the famous mission to China. The Nestorians spread Christianity into the far, far east in the next several centuries, and we will look at that later. These people probably should not be viewed as true heretics any more than Nestorius was viewed today by church scholars as a true heretic, but as a person misunderstood and misrepresented. With Nestorianism put down, there was the opportunity now for the Alexandrian side, emphasizing the oneness, the divinity and the oneness, to come to the fore. And that's exactly what happened with a monk named Eutyches and a teaching called Eutychianism. This monk was pro-Cyril, but went further than Cyril, and as a result fell into the chasm that that yawns on the extreme edge of Alexandrian Christology, that is, to deny the reality of the two natures. What Eutyches said was that the human nature is there, but at the incarnation it is absorbed into the divine nature. This is the way he put it. Before the union of the two natures, I recognize two natures. You've got the human, and you have the divine. But in the incarnation, after the union, there's only one nature. And he went on to say something that people could not let stand. The flesh of the Lord is not like ours. It's a divinized nature, a human nature that has become divine. We could use the illustration here of wine and water. If you mix wine and water, you get something else altogether. The two don't stay apart. They actually mix. It's not like oil and water. Wine and water. Christology is the Eutychian Christology. In the incarnate Lord, the divine and human merges into one single unique nature, which is, as Eutyches says, not like ours. Well, it looked like that view might win for a while. In fact, there was a church council that met at Ephesus in 449, which supported Eutychianism, but very much angered the Pope in Rome, Pope Leo I, one of the first of the great, strong Catholic popes of Rome, and Leo called it a robber synod and a den of thieves, because he understood correctly that Eutychianism was not true Orthodox theology. Leo had intended that his writing on the subject, called his tome, T-O-M-E, Leo's tome, be read at the council and hearkened to. After all, he was the Pope of Rome. When the council just ignored him and his tome, he was understandably irritated and set out to try to reverse what happened at the Council of Ephesus in 449. Nestorius, by this time exiled to the Egyptian desert where he ended his life, read Leo's tome and was greatly encouraged. He rejoiced because he felt that Leo was saying what he had said, or closer to what he had said, against the Christology of Eutychianism, which we can now call the Christology of Monophysites. The Monophysites are the one nature people. Mono, one, and the word of the Greek language, which means nature. Monophysites are monophysitism, one nature people, like the Eutychians. The result of Leo's determination to reverse all of this was the Council of Chalcedon in 451, which condemned Eutychianism and stated that Jesus Christ has two distinct natures. Now, all of this has led up to this point, 451, Council of Chalcedon. That's the background of it. It is complex and it is confusing, I know, and I really have left out a good bit of it. So let's look at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. The Fourth Ecumenical Council, the largest that had met up to this time, over 500 bishops present, although all but four came from the east. The west is in a state of being convulsed by the barbarian invasions in 451. So most of what happens here comes from bishops and theologians from the east. And the Council of Chalcedon created the statement that most of the church has accepted right down to the present. So it parallels Nicaea, 325 Nicaea, Trinity, 451 Chalcedon, Christology. And it says this, Christ is one person in two perfect natures. That's against Apollinarianism. Apollinarius, remember, said the human nature is not perfect. There's a vacuum there into which the divine nature enters. But Chalcedon said, no, one person in two perfect natures. And then adds these famous words, without confusion or conversion. That is, the two perfect natures are not confused, are not mingled. This is against Eutychianism. No water and wine view is to be allowed. But then Chalcedon goes on to say that Christ is one person in two perfect natures without division or separation. That is against, of course, Nestorianism. And that these two perfect natures come together in a real, basic, hypostatic union. Now, if you ask me to define the word hypostatic, I can't really do it. It simply means that this is a real union, not a voluntary kind of union. Perhaps you can see what we mean by this. If you say that there is a hypostatic union or a real union between your body and your soul, you didn't decide to unite these two things. So it's not voluntary, it's just there. It's just what is a real union. And so the union of the divine and the human in Christ is a real union. Chalcedon, it seems to me, does not explain how this works. Certainly doesn't solve the problem of how the divinity and the humanity were united in the one person of Jesus of Nazareth, something that really is inexplicable. We can illustrate the heresies, letter in an envelope, oil and water, wine and water, but I really don't have an illustration for the true doctrine. It's always very hard to illustrate truth in theology. It's much easier to illustrate heresies in theology. I'm not saying there isn't one that can be used, but it's very difficult to think of exactly how to illustrate this because we're dealing with a mystery. And Chalcedon acknowledges that. Doesn't explain how the divinity and humanity were united, but it states that they were united, really united, and that they were united without confusion, change, division, or separation. I like the way the Dutch theologian G.C. Berkauer puts it. He says the Chalcedonian pronouncement is comparable to a double row of beacon lights which mark off the channel in between and warn against the dangers which threaten to the left and to the right. There's kind of a channel there. And if you go too far this way, you're going to fall into Eutychianism. If you go over here, you're going to crash on the rocks of Nestorianism. But between those lights, there is a safe channel, even though Chalcedon does not empty the doctrine of its mystery, it at least tells us that there are bounds and we cannot go past those bounds on either side. Now, it would be nice to say this solved everything. It's never quite that simple. And the battle raged for a long, long time after 451 in the East. The West accepted Chalcedon, so it's not really a problem with Rome in the West. The Far East had already become Nestorian and broken away, the church over in Persia. But it's now the Near East that struggles with this and continues the controversy. And it is a very dismal story. because you have church leaders and political leaders all involved in this. This is both a religious and a political struggle. It's often as not the emperor in Constantinople is trying to settle things, usually on the wrong side. But the battle is between the Chalcedonians and the Monophysites, people that say, as Chalcedon did, that Christ is one person in two natures, and the Monophysites who say he's one person in one nature. So it all boils down to two natures or one nature. Eventually, there will be another church council, Constantinople number 2, in the year 553, that says that Chalcedon is right and the Monophysites are wrong. That didn't settle it either. And so over 100 years later, in 680, there's another church council, Constantinople 3, which once again reaffirmed Chalcedon. That didn't totally settle it either. By this time, there are some churches, beside the Nestorian Church, that have broken away from the Catholic Church to found their own Monophysite churches. And by then, a lot of unsavory things have taken place in this long dispute in the history of theology. A Pope of Rome excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople over this issue. The Patriarch, in turn, in effect, excommunicated the Pope of Rome. Another Pope of Rome was kidnapped by agents of the emperor in Constantinople, brought to Constantinople, where he was flogged and imprisoned and starved until he finally died in prison, a pope, the Church of Rome, kind of last of the martyrs, according to some people, as far as the Bishop of Rome is concerned. And then there was a theologian and a monk, whose name was Maximus, who was arrested by the emperor. His tongue was torn out because he kept saying the wrong thing. And his right hand was cut off because he had signed some documents that the emperor disagreed with. All of that has to do with discussion of the two natures of Christ. It's rather overwhelming to think of the bitterness and the extremes to which people went in order to win their point in this debate. By the time the dust has settled down, as it eventually does, there were separate Monophysite churches, primarily in Egypt and in Syria, although also in Armenia and Ethiopia and India. These churches are now called the Oriental Orthodox churches. So you might say by this time we've got four churches. We've got the Roman Catholic Church, we've got the Eastern Orthodox Church. Those two have not split yet. That will really not happen until 1054, but with popes and patriarchs excommunicating each other, we're not going to be too long before we see the division between those two major bodies of the church. And by this time we have a Nestorian church way over in Persia, and we have the Monophysite church, Syria, Egypt, Ethiopia, Armenia, and India. These Monophysite churches still exist. There are these five church bodies today. They like to make the sign of the cross, which they do in their service. They will do it with one finger to indicate the one nature. When they make the sign of the cross, there's one finger, not two fingers. That would be the Chalcedonian heresy. And they don't use three fingers, which would stand for the Trinity. There are different ways to make the sign of the cross, but the The Monophysites use one finger. So when you see the one finger in a Coptic church or Ethiopian church, then you know that they're making a theological statement. There is a Coptic church very close to Covenant Seminary. It's over in Creve Coeur. Some of us went over for a visit the other day in the other class that I teach and talked to Father Cedric there and saw the church. It is the church that is called St. Mary and St. Abram Coptic Orthodox Church. And that church, Coptic or Egyptian church, is part of the group of Oriental Orthodox churches. It's interesting that the leaders of these churches and some leaders from the World Alliance of Reformed Churches have been in discussions for some time to try to see if they can solve the old dispute going back to Chalcedon. That group, those groups will meet again in the year 2000 in Scotland, which they hope to, by that time, have some sort of statement that can satisfy both the Reform Chalcedonians and the Monophysitic Oriental Orthodox churches. Well, that is something that we'll have to see what transpires. There can be a true coming together on this or not. Certainly seems to me it's going to be important for Orthodox Christians to maintain what I think is the Orthodox view, and that is what Chalcedon set forth, that Christ is one person in two natures, and even in the person of Christ, the human doesn't cross over into the divine, nor the divine cross over into the human. But these two natures are there without confusion, but without separation either. It simply affirms the mystery. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Okay, I totally confuse everybody on that. Okay. That is probably the two natures, which a pope, being a Chalcedonian advocate, would stand for. Sometimes the church leaders will use three fingers, and I think that is more prominent in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and that stands for the Trinity. But the one finger for the Monophysites, the one nature. You, yes. Pope Shenouda, yes. They have their own pope. Pope Shenouda actually came to the dedication of this church a few years ago. I was over there for that dedication and saw it. Well, that may be. That's the issue that the World Reformed Alliance is trying to deal with now. Are we saying the same thing, using different words? You know, maybe. These words are hard to use. There's another problem in that sometimes people are using Latin words, sometimes Greek words. That makes it even more confusing. And then any view can be pressed to an extreme and be pressed into heresy. So it may be that the Copts, the Jacobites, the Monophysites really misunderstood Chalcedon. It may be that the Chalcedonians misunderstood the Coptic view. But you see in that quote, how do the Copts explain the two natures of our Lord? We believe that he is perfect in his divinity and he is perfect in his humanity, but his divinity and his humanity were united so far, Chalcedonians would say, right, in one nature. That's the big problem. Well, they want to stress the union so much so that they really don't like to think of two natures. So they say one nature. They think if you say two natures, you're going to be on the Nestorian side and really create two persons. The Chalcedonians say if you say one nature, then you've mingled the two like Eutychius did, and that is a heresy. It's a tough issue. Yes. Well, that's kind of a trick. could be, and again, let's look at it. We've got a minute and see. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. Here are the two parts, the manhood and the deity. In perfect harmony. What does that maybe sound like? Perfect harmony. Nestorianism. You know, it could really, I would say if you were singing that back in the 5th century, you'd be accused of Nestorianism. Because you've got harmony here. Now, that was the kind of Nestorian word. Perhaps to protect yourself, you would have to say something like, in perfect unity. Lord of eternity dwells in humanity. Well, that's okay. I mean, that's even biblical language, but in the heat of the battle, that would probably sound like Apollinarianism. Lord of eternity slips into the envelope, dwells in humanity. Maybe you should sing, Lord of eternity became humanity, kneels in humility and washes our feet. Don't want to ruin that song for you, but I think if you're going to be very precise in terms of Christology, you have to think about those words. Dan? Yes, Eutychianism and the monophysitism are the same, one nature. We've got a lot of big words now you can impress your friends with.